I think it's 1529 on mine. Yeah. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar with some very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Here is the reading.
On the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparation there for us." The disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he were not born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Lord.
I was, in prepping for this sermon, I was reflecting on the gay Mardi Gras that was a festival that was on last night, and I wanted to look at the gay Mardi Gras from an outsider's perspective, and I just want to share a few insights that I had about it that I think are important for us to know. I'm just going to get Mark 14 open. Let me show you a few things. Check out the crowd. Here's a crowd that are attending the gay Mardi Gras. This was last year's gay Mardi Gras. Look at the crowd. That's a lot of people to organise. The people that are organising the gay Mardi Gras are hard workers, and they believe in their cause. You can tell because they're putting hard work into their festival. And you know what the interesting thing is? They want outsiders to know about what they're celebrating. The interesting thing is that they've got a clear message. Each Mardi Gras has a clear message. And the interesting thing is, guess what? They are passionate about their message and their festival, and they celebrate their festival, and they celebrate it strongly. The downside of it is, I think the festival gives poor solutions to problems. Here's a photo of the float for the Are You OK? For those of you who aren't familiar with Are You OK? It's a campaign to help with suicide. Now, I look at the float, and I don't think greased-up young men in skimpy shorts are a helpful solution to people who are feeling suicidal because they're struggling with their gender or their sexuality or any other issue. I think it's a rubbish solution, frankly. But you know what? When I look at it, I know there's another festival coming up for another group of people, and that is Easter. It's us. And I wonder, in the way we celebrate the festival, do we put hard work into Easter so that other people can know about it and come in and be part of it? Do we do that? And do we celebrate Easter with a passion and a celebration that captures people's eyes? And do we give a clear message at Easter that we want everyone to hear? Can you see the contrast? Like, when I look out, I thought, man, the gay Mardi Gras is, if we're not careful, we'll outdo our celebration. And the big difference is, as a Christian, the cross is the best solution for any identity problem that any person has. And it's the best solution for any anxiety or fear, because it holds truth in this life and in the next. And what I wanted to do over the next couple of days is look at the real life and the real passion of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice each of the sermons is on a passage located on a different location as Jesus approaches the cross and the tomb. And I want to look at it. Let me tell you why, because I think it's so important for us. When you and I as Christians understand the passion of Christ, it'll fuel our passion. And you know what? Our neighbours and friends need to see our passion for the risen Lord Jesus, because it's good. It's good. So what I wanted to do today is focus on the upper room. I want to giddy up. I want to pray. I want to giddy up. I want to show you a few things, because there's great stuff in there. I'll pray that you can focus and that I can say good things for you, not bad things. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your passion for your Father in heaven, your passion for us and all the things you did on this planet. Open our eyes and just open our hearts, Lord, so that we can see how much you love us and love the world, and enable us to share that passion and not privatise it or be embarrassed about it. Lord, bless everyone in this room. Enable us to see you with fresh eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I looked at Mark 14, Mark did an interesting thing in this chapter. He mentions two dates. I don't know if you noticed, he's divvied up the chapter into 2 days. Before the Passover and after the Passover. Did you pick it up? In chapter 14, verse 1, Mark says, "Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were 2 days away, and all these events happened." And then in verse 12, he decides to divvy it up. This is what happened before the Passover. And notice verse 12, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb." What I want to do today in today's sermon is, just like the passage is broken up into the day before the Passover and the Passover day, or if you like, preparation for the Passover and the Passover day, I think if we look at it this way, we will understand Jesus as the new Passover lamb. You may not be sure what I'm talking about. Let me unpack it. In verses 1 to 11, it's done during the days of preparation of the Passover. Now, if you're a Jew and preparing for the Passover, you've got to get ready for the festival. You've got to get a room happening because you've travelled to Jerusalem. You've got to find accommodation for your family. Once you've found accommodation for your family, you've got to find the food and you've got to find the lamb and you've got to prepare everything before you can celebrate the Passover. Cool? And it's very interesting, in verses 1 to 11, in the time where they're preparing for the Passover, men are preparing for the Passover, God is preparing for his Passover. Check out verses 1 and 2 of Mark 14. It says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." As the people are preparing Passover, the priests are preparing a way to kill Jesus. Check out verses 10 to 11 at the end of the section. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Interesting, isn't it? As they're preparing for the Passover, the leaders are preparing to assassinate Jesus, and Judas is preparing to kind of look for a time which is the best time to dob Jesus into the authority. Now, what caught my eye between the planning of the leadership and the recruitment of Judas Iscariot, this woman comes out of nowhere and anoints Jesus' body with perfume. You know the story, don't you? She comes out of nowhere and she comes in with a bottle of perfume, and in verse 5 of chapter 14, we find out that this bottle of perfume is worth more than a year's worth of wages. Your footnote says 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's worth of wages. So get your yearly wage, whether you're on a pension or on a full salary, get your yearly wage and then go out and buy one bottle of perfume with it. Now, if you're on the pension, that's $20,000 a year or something like that. I'm just guessing. A bottle of $20,000 perfume. You're going to get that $20,000 perfume. That's if you're on a pension. If you're on a good salary like me, it'll be like $500,000. But you're getting a $20,000 bottle of perfume and you're going to smash it on and spread it on someone's body. You can see why the disciples were upset. "What are you doing, woman? That's $20,000 you've just wasted in a day. $20,000 you could spend on the poor." And did you notice Jesus' response to it in verse 6? They're giving her a hard time. Jesus says, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you'll not always have me." Listen to verse 8. "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Interesting, isn't it? So he saw this as a preparation for his death. This anointing was preparing his body. As they're preparing the lamb for the Passover, the body of the lamb for the Passover, now they're preparing the body of Jesus for the Passover. And in verse 9, what a fascinating thing Jesus says about his death. Look what he says. "I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." As far as Jesus is concerned, his death is gospel, is good news. And Jesus expects the world to know about his death. Fascinating. So, part one, very quickly. In the days when they're preparing for the Passover, God, you know, they're preparing the lamb and the bread for the Passover. Jesus' body is being prepared for the Passover through the scheming of the leaders, the betrayal of Judas, and the anointing of perfume from the woman. Jesus' body is now ready, if you like, for the Passover. Cool? Alright, let's go to the Passover day. That starts in verse 12. Now Jesus, you can see from verse 12 onwards, it's the Passover day, and Jesus and his mates are eating the lamb and the bread. And in the middle of the eating the lamb and the bread, in verse 18, Jesus goes, "Someone's going to betray me." Like, Judas's betrayal was nothing new to Jesus. He's the Son of God, after all. Jesus knew it was that he knew someone would betray him, and in verse 21, he always knew that his death was part of God's plan, because he says in verse 21, "As it is written." But what blew me out of the water, this is the bit, Jesus hijacks the Passover. He gets the Passover, and he's going to give it a new meaning. Does anyone know about the Passover? Anyone not know about the Passover? Okay, well, I'll go through it for those who don't know. The Passover was a very simple meal. There were two big symbols in the Passover, was the blood and the bread. They're the big symbols. If you want to unpack it in detail for all you scholars, Exodus 12 and 13 is where all the juicy bits are. But let me give you a highlight. Two symbols, the blood and the bread. I'll unpack it. Moses is saying this the night before they escape from Pharaoh, just to give you a feel. He said to the people there to take some of the blood from the animal and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made with our yeast. On that same night, I'll pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So you can see in the first paragraph in verses 7 and 8, the Passover is a simple meal. Roast lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. It's not rocket science, is it? But how they do the meal. They get their lamb, not from Big W, they get the real live lamb, they cut its throat, drain its blood, they get the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it literally on the doorposts, then the body of the lamb they would roast. Now the interesting function you can see, verse 12 tells us that the blood, God sees the lifeblood, and judgment passes over the house. So judgment goes through other houses, but judgment passes over the house of those who have the blood on them. So the blood symbolises Passover. But the interesting thing is the body of the lamb is consumed as an expression of being unified in salvation. You know, it's a meal of unification going, as the judgment passes over us, we are unified. Is that all right? Okay, let's talk about the bread. Again, if you want to read it for yourself, the Bible's got full details in Exodus 12 and 13. Here's the bread. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place where the Lord will choose as a dwelling place for his name. Do not eat the bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. So can you see the bread's got a triple whammy? The first thing is it's called the bread of affliction. So when they eat the bread, they're remembering the affliction of being enslaved. The second thing is when they eat the bread, they're remembering it's a speedy salvation. It's unleavened bread because the salvation comes so quick, we don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. It's a quick salvation. And it's also, you notice, it's the bread of memorial. It's a time to remember an actual event. Now, I'm a decrepit old man in my 50s, and I forget everything. You know, when you have an event, the more time that passes between the event and the now, the details disappear, unless you've got something to help you remember, whether it be a photo or an event. We do it with Anzac Day. What's the key thing for Anzac Day? Lest we forget. And same with this bread. They were to take the bread because, you know what, Jesus is over 2,000 years since the event, and they keep taking the bread to remember the salvation event. Does that make sense? The summarised male version. So, Jesus is in the upper room with his mates. They're eating bread and lamb and some bitter herbs. When they break the bread, they're remembering their freedom from slavery in the past, and they're remembering that as they eat the bread together, there's a unity of salvation. When they're roasting the lamb, I gather, they've taken it out of the text, but I gather they got the blood of the lamb and literally put it on the house. But when they're eating the lamb, they're recognising that judgment's passed over them and that they have a unity in salvation as they consume the meal. And it makes sense. When you have a meal with someone, you're expressing unity. Now, that shifty Jesus, he hijacks the meal. He hijacks it and reinterprets it. In simplicity, he says, you know what? He gets the bread and he goes, this is my body. So the bread no longer is about Moses. It's now about me. And it's about the freedom from slavery that I offer. And when you eat this bread, it's about the unity of salvation that I offer. And now it's not the blood on the doorpost. He gets the wine. Wine was never part of the Passover meal, like not in part of the ritual. But now he said, the wine is my blood. It's not about the blood of the lamb. It's the blood of the big L lamb. And my blood is judgment passing over you. And when you drink this cup, you're expressing a unity that you have because of my blood. Does that make sense? Here's the beautiful, beautiful parallel. Remember the old Passover? When did the Lord God give the commandments to celebrate the old Passover? The day before the event. When they were eating the Passover, it would be that night they would be saved. Gee, when did the Lord Jesus give the commands for the new Passover? The day before the event. Jesus, that night, would be crucified before the sun would go down the next day. The parallels are incredible. And I think Jesus is doing that on purpose. Now, I want to say to you this. Some might say, this is unleavened bread, by the way. It's not really bread, it's a wafer, but it's near enough to bread, you know. When Jesus held up the unleavened bread, was it his body? Did he think it was his body? No, of course he didn't. Because this doesn't save. It was his body that would be nailed on the cross. Just as the bread in the past was a remembrance of the Old Testament event, our bread now is a remembrance of the New Testament event. Similarly, is the wine in the cup the blood of Jesus? Of course not! Because the real blood of Jesus that really saves, that really is flowing through his veins. And it would be shed within that 24 hours, and his body would be broken within the 24 hours. They're not the real thing, but they're reminding us of the real thing. Even Jesus doesn't think the wine is his blood. Did you notice what he says in verse 25? In verse 25 of Mark 14, he says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying to them, I'm not going to have another glass of wine with you boys until my kingdom's come. That'll be the time to celebrate. Again, the fruit of the vine. Even Jesus sees the wine as wine. Why am I telling you this? Because when we do communion at the front, the power of the communion is in the remembrance. Jesus himself said, do this in remembrance of me. It's in the remembrance of what he did on the cross. I want to tell you, this is my point. What we believe in is real. Jesus really, really did die on the cross. And our sins really were taken away, for real. And in history, he really did resurrect. And because his life was real and his passion was real and the events were real, that means that your freedom that you have from sin is real. That means the forgiveness you have is real. That means the salvation you have is real because judgment has passed over you and it's passed through Jesus. I'm telling you this because sometimes you will not feel as though you're really free. You know when you don't feel like a Christian? You know, sometimes you don't feel forgiven or you don't feel saved or you don't feel free or you don't even feel united with other Christians. Well, that's just feelings. Feelings come and go. I want to remind you to have the reality. The reality of your faith is based on the object of our faith. Remember, a person's faith is only as good as the object of their faith. And the object of our faith is good. So I want to encourage you to live your reality. Let me give you an example. Live as free people by not allowing anything to enslave you. Do not be enslaved by your work. Do not be enslaved by pornography. Do not be a slave by gambling. Do not be enslaved by grog. Don't be enslaved by food. You are free. There's only one Lord, and that's Jesus, and he's a good Lord. Live your freedom by living your freedom. How about this? Live your forgiveness by handing forgiveness out. You know? Handing it out. Express your salvation by saving others. I've got to say to you, Christians that don't share their faith don't understand salvation. You know, we're saved people. It's our business. We want to save others. I don't want my mum to go to hell. I don't want my brother to go to hell. I don't want my neighbours to go to hell. And if I keep it to myself, it means I don't understand salvation. But when I'm sharing it, whatever opportunities God gives me, share your faith. Don't privatise your faith. And I think something else that Jesus reminded me with the communion, there's a unity. We are one in Christ. Every person in this room is a Christian, is in Christ. And we need to express our unity. Here's a thought. Malcolm, I can't be unified with Malcolm unless I want to approach him or be involved with him. We'll never be unified. I will never express our union unless I actually want to take a step forward towards Malcolm. And we'll never be unified if Malcolm does not let me in. Can you see what I'm saying? I don't want to be busybodies being involved in everyone's life like busybodies, but we've got to let people in. If you believed we are one in Christ, you've got to let people into your life. Let them into your mistakes, let them into your fears, your anxieties, and get into other people's fears and anxieties, because Christians are herd animals, we're group animals. The individual Christian is at its weakest point. The Christian in the group is in their strongest point. I'm ashamed of the Mardi Gras. Can I tell you why? Because I feel they express the passion for their belief better than we do. I am shamed by the Mardi Gras. Sometimes I feel like they're more passionate. You know, I worry that they're more excited about what they believe than what we believe. I'm worried that they want to invite outsiders more into their festival and celebration than we want to invite outsiders. I'm worried that they work harder and put themselves out and invest big money more than we do. And what makes me ashamed is that we've got a solution through Jesus Christ, and they, you know, they're good people, but they don't have a solution. And I feel the same. This is my personal reflection. I feel the same at Ramadan. The Muslims give up so much in their expression of loving their God. You know, I feel sometimes, can you see what I'm trying to say? So I want to encourage you, come to church every week leading up to Easter, please. I know you've got busy lives and it costs, but come to church and reflect on the Easter with us, the passion of Jesus Christ. Because I've got to say to you, every time I see Jesus' passion for me, his suffering and his love and his work and his energy, that increases my faith, and it gives me energy to be that person of faith. And I think you don't operate too different from me. So let's spend the next couple of weeks in Lent, if you wish, just exploring who our Lord is. And let's not be outdone by other people, because we've got a great festival in Easter. And it's a festival for everyone, not for some people. Amen? Okay, I'll pray and I'll pass it back to Mel. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your passion and your death, and we just can't wait to do communion. Thank you for all the good things you give us, and you treat us much better than our sins deserve. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Work your Spirit in us so it churns us up, so that we stop looking at ourselves and look at others. Lord, change our church so we're one, we're involved with each other. Enable everyone in this room to forgive, Lord, even when it's not deserved. Enable us to love. And Lord, if there's any of us in this room that we're trapped by food or grog or fear or anxiety, we ask that you free us afresh, Lord. Enable us to live our freedom, our salvation, our unity and forgiveness and loving you, so that we attract others with the bright rainbow colours of your blood and of your salvation. Amen. Thank you for your time.